Well, this is our 14th message out of James as we work through the book of James.
Not sure what happened there.
I think you're going to find in this passage this morning that we really have 10 commandments. 10 commandments in the New Testament. And in these short four verses, James packs a lot in. And I think these commands really are one of the clearest calls in the New Testament, asking people to come to Christ and find salvation. In fact, I think they're so vital, we're going to spend 2 weeks on this message. We'll look at the first five commands this week, and then part two, we'll look at the second five. The main theme of James's letter is for professed Christians to be able to test their faith and by that testing know if one's faith is genuine or not. James desires that no one should be deceived, that it should be clear whether you are saved or not. So just like our Lord Jesus taught in the book of Matthew, chapter 13, he says, you know, we need to expose the wheat from the tares. He says, let both the wheat, and he's speaking of the tares and the wheat. He says, let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds or the tares first and bind them into bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn. So what James and Matthew and Jesus and many are telling us that there are both believers and unbelievers within the church. James makes his goal for his entire book really fairly clear in the last two verses. He says, brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So James' goal is the very same goal as Matthew and John and Paul. And especially it's the same goal as our Lord Jesus Christ. When he said in Matthew 18, he says, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault. How? Between you and him. Alone. If he listens, you have gained your brother. This is one of the problems we have in today's church. We don't want to take the time to deal with each other and relationally and hold each other accountable. And so Christ says this is the right way to do it. So to save a person's soul from death is to guide them to salvation, and salvation can only be found in Jesus Christ, nowhere else. So let me ask my beloved, do you know any people that you work with or you've gone to church with that say, I'm a Christian, but then when you look at their lives, the way they live and talk, it becomes more obvious they fully belong to the world, not the church. And I would venture to say we all know some people like that. And those are people we should make an effort with, James says, to bring back to Christ, that they may live in harmony with God. So we have the same problem in the church today that James is addressing to the Jerusalem church 2,000 years ago. Because people are people. We're all broken sinners. And, you know, technology has changed, but people really have not. So we need to call people to come back to Christ. I'd like to step back. If you open your Bibles and look at chapter 3 of James, just step back a few pages there, or a page. In chapter 3, it says, beginning in verse 13, James warns against worldly wisdom. And then he says in verse 15, he says, if wisdom doesn't come down from above, if it doesn't come from above, then what is it? It is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. In verse 16, James continues teaching that the wisdom of the world creates jealousy and selfish ambition, and there will be disorder in every vile practice. And then moving ahead into chapter 4, verse 4, James says, if one possesses wisdom of the world and wishes to be a friend of the world, it makes him an enemy of God. So now we come then to verses 7 through 10, where James offers unbelievers an invitation to saving faith. These verses include cautions also for believers, for believers need to put away the remnants of their life that belong to the world. They need to separate themselves from the world. And they need to do that because if they don't, those little vestiges, those little remains of the world will create all sorts of heartache and damage in your life. So I believe in these four verses we're going to look at this morning, James' primary focus is to that of unbelievers. Those who say and claim they are Christian, but in truth are not. This brings us to a paradox that we have to deal with in the scriptures as well. It is a paradox for us as people. It is not a paradox for God, who is sovereign. God, through His Word, is clear, and He says that He chooses people to bring them to salvation. Paul wrote in Ephesians, he said, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. And then Paul continues this line of thought in his letter to the believers in Rome. He says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those who He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. So we understand from the scriptures that God chooses or predestines those He's going to save and brings their dead souls alive spiritually. However, the Bible also teaches that one must choose Christ as their Savior. In the Old Testament, when God was speaking through Moses, He said to the people, I have set before you life and death and blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him. For He is your life and length of days. And then God also spoke through the prophet Isaiah when He said, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for whom He will abundantly pardon. So the Old Testament says God called people to choose Him over the world. And then in the New Testament, the New Covenant, Jesus taught, He says, if anyone would come after Me, he has to do what? He has to deny himself and take up the cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel will save it. And then Jesus spoke to John in the Revelation. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with Me. See, so God predestines, but we must also choose. We see these two things as incompatible, and churches and theologians and everybody want to argue over these two things. What I'm saying to you, they're not incompatible, because if they were, God wouldn't have put them in the Bible. We need to accept the scriptures for what God tells us and then do our best and strive our best to live them. God's gracious gift of salvation is a wonderful mystery. We are called to accept what the Bible teaches. God calls. We are to respond. And then we are to seek Him and let Him live through us in the Holy Spirit. In James chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, we see these Ten Commandments then that God requires people to respond to, and as He graciously calls them towards salvation. The Lord Jesus' divine provision of salvation demands that a person must respond. Directed by God, then James demands unbelievers, in response to the divine calling by Christ, need to do the following. Submit, resist, draw near, purify, be wretched, cleanse, mourn, weep, laughter, turn to mourning, and to humble yourselves. These are the things we're going to look at. We're going to start with the first five this week. So to submit, James begins his commands in this section of verse 7 by saying, submit yourselves therefore to God. Submit means to voluntarily surrender oneself to the authority of another. When Jesus's parents couldn't find him as they traveled back to Nazareth, they turned around and they returned to Jerusalem. And where did they find him? In the temple. Now, Jesus left the temple with his parents, as we read in Luke chapter 2. And it says, they, as a family, they came back to Nazareth, and he was submissive to them, meaning his parents. So here you have Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, who is willing to submit to his parents as a young boy because that was right and they had authority. So Paul wrote then, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So proper submission is a very important part of a Christian's life. And let me be clear, no one, absolutely no one, can be saved without submitting to the authority of God. It can't happen. So one must come into the authority of the Lord and follow the teachings that He gives us in the Bible, and it doesn't matter what the costs are. That is what we're called to do as a Christian. You know, as Paul wrote his letter to the believers in Rome, he opened his letter in verse 1 with this statement. He said, I'm out of sync here. He said, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart from the gospel of God. Now, I want you to understand, I disagree with the translations of most of the Bibles. First of all, the word is not servant. In the Greek, the word is doulos. It means slave. So what Paul is saying here, he says, I freely am becoming a slave. I choose to become a slave of Christ Jesus. Yours may say bondservant. As we've talked, I love the King James. It was one of the first great translations. But they made up a word. Slavery was becoming offensive at that time. They were trying to look at moving away from slavery. So they made up a word called bondservant. So everywhere in your Bible that it says bondservant, just cross it out and write slave, because that's the true word. And it changes the impact of those verses. So Paul says, I'm a slave. I've chosen Christ. He's my master. I'm willing to submit myself. I'm a slave. I'm happy about it. And because I have given my life and submitted to Christ, then I have the gracious gift that He as my master has given me. And it is that of salvation. So we must live the same way Paul did. We must choose to be the slaves of Jesus Christ. He won't force you to be a slave. You must choose that. And when you choose that, you must enjoy that position. Because as you submit your life to Him, He gives you many gifts. One of the most important one is salvation. And then as James continues, he says, to submit one's life to Christ also means that we resist the devil, he says there in the passage, right? The Greek word translated here as resist literally means to stand against or to oppose. So one cannot submit to Christ if you have not, or you're not willing to resist the world. There is no middle ground. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot with Christ and know that it's not going to create problems. See, James has made it clear that friendship back in chapter 4, he says friendship with the world makes you an enemy to Christ, to God. And who has dominion over this world for a period of time? Satan. So you can't try to stay in this world. Paul reminded the believers of Ephesus. He said, here's what your life was like before you came to Christ, before you submitted to Christ, before you became a slave to Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So we have to separate ourselves. Now, in John chapter 12, John records that Jesus was talking to the large crowd. And while he was talking, the crowd heard the voice of God from heaven. And it came out and it spoke and it said that he was glorified in his son Jesus. Jesus responds to the crowd who's sitting there totally at awe. They're trying to figure out what this means. And Jesus responds, he says, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So Jesus defeated Satan on the cross and through his resurrection, Satan no longer can hold sinners against their will. Satan can no longer lead believers into sin without the believer accepting that and be willing for that. This is why it tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, as Christians, every morning we must get up, spend time in the Word, and spend time in prayer, because we have to put on the whole armor of God. We must prepare our hearts and our minds to do battle with the world, because the world is against us. And then James moves on in verse 8 and he says, we got to draw near. Well, it says, draw near to God and God will draw near to you. To experience true salvation, then, one must draw near to God or have fellowship with God, and to have fellowship with the living, breathing, eternal, almighty God is, you know, it's a unique privilege. Only Christians have the privilege of having a relationship like we do with God. working with Muslims for years, like Joyce and I did, they believe in a God, but they have no personal relationship with God. Most cults have two things in common. One, everything is works-based. And two, you have no direct relationship with God. Which as Christians, we're not able to unless we accept Christ as our Savior. So drawing near then is a relationship. And a relationship is what? It's bilateral. It's two ways. We lift up our hearts. We pray to God. But God will talk to us if we listen. We're in a busy, noisy world. We have to get quiet. Set aside the world. And when we do that, God speaks to us. Jesus said we must ask in order to draw near to God. It says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if your son asks for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, you would give him a serpent? See, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? See, it is through Christ that one draws near to the Father. It was so important for Jesus that we understand this. When he was praying, he said to the Father, he said, and this is eternal life, that they, that means you and I, know you, that means God the Father, and the only true God, who is the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, King David understood this principle long before Jesus, the Messiah, came. King David wrote, he said, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him, respect him, has awe of him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. So David was calling people to come back, submit to God, because Israel was moving away from God, to draw near to God. And if they did, they would experience this fellowship with God. Jesus tells us, since he came, the only way we can have fellowship with God the Father is through him. Jesus explained to the Samaritan woman at the well, he said, things are now changing. He knew his crucifixion and resurrection was not far off. He knew that people would have to begin to experience God in a different way than the Jews had been trying to experience him. Jesus explained to the woman, he says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So, my beloved, the hour is here now. One needs to only seek and ask and knock, and God will open. And when he opens, then all we need to do is submit and resist. And as we resist the world and we study the word, we will draw closer to God. The redeemed heart longs for communion with God. Jesus knew, and he told those who were with him, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. It's so simple. And yet it's hard for us to do because we're redeemed sinners. So if we really want to redeem as redeemed sinners, as we want to work on this, then what we have to do is what James tells us in the middle there of verse 8, he says you need to cleanse your hands, you sinners. So this is the fourth of the fifth of the five things we're looking at this morning. It's the fourth call to salvation. And remember, James is writing to the Jerusalem church, which members are primarily converted Jews that are now Christian. And there are non-believing Jews within the church. And James knows that, and he knows it's a problem. So the background of verse 8 then is the Jewish ceremonial practice that priests had to cleanse themselves before they were allowed to come before God and do any of the rituals in the temple. So that's described in Leviticus and Exodus. The prophet Isaiah said, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, is what God says. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes and cease to do no evil. And isn't that what Jesus did for us? He died on the cross. So even though we commit sins all the time, God doesn't see us for the filthy sinners we are. He sees us for the redeemed that we are through Christ. He is our hope. And so the Apostle Paul knew that spiritually clean hands were the outward sign of a spiritually clean heart. He wrote, he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling, because we have that your hands are the outward expression of the inward cleanliness of your heart. The fact that James writes, cleanse your hands, you sinners, makes it obvious to me, at least, that this section is speaking to the Jewish culture. Because in the Jewish culture, the word sinner commonly referred to the Gentiles, the unbelievers, those who were not Jews. And so James knew they would understand this terminology, the terminology about the priests in the temple, the terminology about what this meant in their lives. Even in the book of Psalms, it begins, the very first verse says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. See, as believers, we are to cleanse our hands from the corruption of the world. We are to take our minds and cleanse them. And as we do that, then we have clean hearts. And work without faith is dead. If we're trying to do good things for the wrong reason, if we don't want to do it for the glory of Christ and out of compassion for others, it really isn't a good work, is it? Then we come to the last one today, which is purify. It says at the end of verse 8, it says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. This saying corresponds with the preceding, clean your hands, you sinners. To purify your hearts is the inward, the clean hands is the outward, and double-minded is the condition that James saw in the church in Jerusalem. You had Jews that said they were Christian but held on to their Jewish traditions or held on to the world. They were double-minded. Do we have the same problem in the church today? We do. Double-mindedness then is people who claim to be Christian, claim Christ, and yet they held on to their Jewish traditions and they were engaged in the sins of the world. It's much like what we see today in this messianic Christian movement where they want to hold on to all the traditions and laws of the Jewish culture, but yet say they're Christian. The two do not go together. King David asked these questions concerning those who were double-minded. He said, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in the holy place? And then David gives the answer as he continues. He says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, but does not swear deceitfully." So what is the result then of having clean hands and a pure heart and submitting your life to the Lord? Reading on in verse 5, it says, "He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation." Jesus said that his mission in coming to earth was, "I have come not to call the righteous, but I have come to call sinners to repentance," it tells us in Luke chapter 5. James is echoing the very same sentiments of Christ. He is calling sinners to repent. He is calling believers to stand firm against all that is unholy. And he's calling believers to live by the new covenant in Jesus Christ and not the old covenant of law. So Paul brings these two ideas of the sinner's needs for repentance and believers' need to live righteously into focus in his letter to Romans. When he wrote, he said, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." What an amazing thing. And then he continues on in verse 19 and he says, "For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." See, Paul took this concept and he knew that he had to help. He wrote to his spiritual son, Timothy, who was struggling in his role as a pastor of a new church. And he said, "Timothy, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of all of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul never hid the fact that he was a converted sinner. "But I received mercy for this reason, and that in me as the foremost, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." We are, like Paul, to be examples to the unsaved world. We, like Paul, must love the unsaved world, but yet stand firm for the word of Jesus Christ. My beloved, as believers, God calls us to live for his glory, not ours. He calls us to submit to his authority. And when we submit, he says, "By the power of the Holy Spirit that I put in each and every believer," you will have the power then to resist the devil and the evil of the world. And your heart of stone has now been replaced with a heart of flesh. And it will be your desire to seek God, to seek fellowship with him. And we do that by studying his word and spending time in prayer. And then we can live with clean hands because God is cleaning our heart. And then Jesus gives us this wonderful promise in John 14. He says, "As you grow near to me, as you give your love to me, this is what I will give you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." We see martyrs all over the world. Terrible things, and yet they have peace because of their relationship with Christ. As Christians, this world is getting kind of crazy, and yet we can have peace because of who Christ is in us. This is Christ's gift to every true believer. This is Christ's gift to those who are his doulos, his slaves. I greatly desire more and more of this gift. And I hope you do too. My prayer for you and my prayer for me is that as Christians, we can live in this crazy world in a way that brings honor and glory to God. And that was James' message to the Jerusalem church as well. Father, I thank you for this time we've had this morning in your word. I ask that it help us, it grows us, it strengthens us, that we may be the people you've called us to be. Help us be faithful, God. You are forever faithful. Help us to be faithful. Lord, we thank you for all your many blessings. Amen.